Last week we looked at the first half of Matthew 14, which you recall recorded the feeding of the 5,000. And so today we're going to cover the remainder of the chapter where Jesus walks on the sea and then heals multitudes. Matthew chapter 14, beginning with verse 22 to the end of the chapter. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And so he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." When they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all the surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched it were made perfectly well. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Heavenly Father, be with us today as we attend to your word. We ask that by interpreting scripture with scripture, your spirit would illumine our understanding regarding what this meant to those who experienced it, the incredible miracle of walking on water. Help us to understand it as well, what it reveals about Jesus, and what we should understand concerning your ways with nature. Grant us these things, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, today we're looking at the end of, looking at the end of Matthew 14, which, as you just heard, contains a very famous passage of scripture. And the reason it's so well known, of course, is because of the spectacular nature of the miracle recorded in it. What's more, it comes right on the heel of another spectacular miracle, which we looked at last week. So you put them all together, you know, clearly feeding 5,000 men plus women and children with only five loaves and two fishes. And then following that by walking on water, the kinds of things that leave an impression on people. And I think that's why this passage and the one before it are so well known. No doubt these events left an impression on those who witnessed them happen. And they've naturally been the object of a lot of interest and discussion over the course of history ever since. Now, of course, skeptics cite passages like the one we're looking at today, though, as the irrational, as evidence of the irrational nature of Christianity, because, well, here it is, the 21st century, and we still believe Jesus could really defy the laws of gravity. As a result, Christians have often been very quick to defend the record of Scripture and Jesus' power over the forces of nature, so that when they study this passage, typically a great deal of time is spent trying to defend the miraculous against the charge of critics. Unfortunately, because of the anti-supernatural age in which the West has lived since the Enlightenment, a defense of Jesus' ability to walk on water has sometimes occupied the bulk of attention of pastors when preaching from this text. Try to explain how Jesus, you know, could possibly do this. Now, I want to say at the outset, though, that while I believe there is clearly a time for defending miracles and would gladly do so if encountered by a critic, that's not going to be my focus today. We are going to talk about miracles some and their place in Scripture. But what I mean is, given the fact that I'm preaching to Christians who believe the whole counsel of God, I'm not going to occupy my time with defending what should be assumed. Primary reason is not because I don't think Jesus walked on water. I most certainly do. If Jesus is God, then it's no harder for him to walk on water than it is to swim in. But I think if we focus our attention on defending the integrity of the text, I think we'll miss out on the primary things it's intended to teach us. And this is just to say that we must recall the events of the New Testament were recorded long before the Enlightenment and the skepticism it fostered. As a result, I don't think Jesus walked on water to prove the divine, because that was already a given. Rather, he walked on water to prove something else, which, as we'll see, was not lost on the disciples. Okay? Related to this tendency, when modern interpreters aren't defending this passage, they're often, I think, guilty of moralizing it instead. And what I mean by that is, apart from Jesus' amazing feat of walking on water, much is often made of Peter venturing out to meet him, with the result that even a disciple walks on water for a time until he begins to sink and Jesus has to save him and then rebukes him for his little faith. As a result, over the centuries, there's been a great deal of debate concerning how to evaluate Peter's attempt at the miraculous and regarding what we're supposed to learn from that event to apply to our lives. Without going into the details, some commentators commend Peter for wanting to go to Jesus and for obeying Jesus' command when he issues the command to come. For this reason, many take Peter's request to be a believing response to the appearance of his Lord, so that the scene presents a disciple on his way to discipleship. That's how some people see the episode. Meanwhile, others see Peter's request as an act of impulsivity and even presumption in an attempt to do what only God can do. Moreover, they note Jesus' subtle rebuke of Peter's fear and doubt. And so, to make a long story short, others look at the passage very differently, with the result it's difficult to understand what exactly are we supposed to make of Peter's actions to apply to our life. The most common explanation, I suppose, which goes back to the early church, is to take the boat to be a symbol of the church. Reason is because the church is sometimes compared to Noah's Ark. And the interesting fact that Genesis 7:18 literally reads that the ark walked on the face of the waters. As a result, I guess the most popular take on this passage is that the lesson of the story is Jesus doesn't promise to deliver the boat/church from the storm, but through the storm. So the disciples' task is to therefore stay in the boat, worshiping and confessing, rather than trying to do the spectacular. That, we're often told, is the moral of the story. Here again, I'm not convinced that's the main thing we're supposed to derive from this text, though I suppose we might make some application of it. Rather than doing that, let me suggest to you that, as is usually the case when studying Scripture, there are a couple of things that are very important to keep in mind as we study the passages before us. The first is the narrower context of the passage within Matthew's overall purpose in writing. Okay? The what comes before and after. Okay? The second thing to keep in mind is the Old Testament background of this passage, which may not be readily apparent at first, but with some consideration will become clearer. I think keeping the narrower and wider context in mind will help us make sense of this passage. I think that's the key. With that in mind, I want to begin by talking about how this story fits in Matthew's gospel. To do that, let me start by rehearsing what we said last week about the context of this section of Matthew's gospel, and then expand on that thought just a little bit. Okay. If you recall, last week I argued that in Matthew's telling the story of Jesus as the story of Israel retold, the period of Matthew's gospel that begins in chapter 14 is reminiscent of the time of Israel's divided kingdom, when, after the death of Solomon, the kingdom is divided between north and south. This is the time the prophets Elijah and Elisha come on the scene, and thus begin the rise of the prophets who emerge at this time to call the nation to repentance. So I tried to show last week in the passage immediately prior to today's, we noted a lot of parallels between Elijah and Elisha and John and Jesus by the ways that the men carried on out their various ministries. We saw last week, just as Elijah ran afoul of wicked King Ahab and his manipulative Queen Jezebel, so we saw John the Baptist run afoul of wicked King Herod and his manipulative wife Herodias. The case of John, his public confrontation over the unlawful nature of Herod's marriage, led to John being beheaded. Meanwhile, just as Elisha chose instead to conduct a less confrontational ministry of building up a faithful remnant to survive the far side of a judgment, so we begin to see Jesus do the same when he departs to the wilderness to care for his followers. And as the feeding of the 5,000 shows, just as Elisha fed a multitude with limited resources, so likewise Jesus does the same, though in a much more spectacular fashion. As we come to our text today, I want us to again keep this period and these parallels in mind, because I think they provide insight into how we're to understand Jesus' actions as well as the actions of his disciples, which start to come to the forefront during this period. I say that because, in case you haven't noticed, our text marks the first time Peter has been singled out in Matthew's gospel. As we're going to see as we progress, as Jesus begins to withdraw from the Jewish authorities to have time to prepare the remnant for what follows, the disciples are going to start to come to the forefront more and more. But like Elisha's servant Gehazi, who often didn't understand Elisha's actions, so also the disciples will repeatedly be at a loss over the things Jesus will do. We're going to see that, of course, with Peter especially, not because, as people often suppose, Peter was especially impulsive, but because Peter is in many respects one of the leaders, if not the outright leader of the apostles. Okay? Jesus is going to begin focusing his time on the apostles who are going to come to the forefront because they are going to have to assume leadership after he's gone. Okay? That's what we're going to begin to see. Lastly, to further these parallels between the two periods, we need to note our text is obviously intended to be contrasted with events we read about at the end of chapter 13, which comes right before the reporting of the beheading of John the Baptist. I say that because there at the end of Matthew 13, Matthew pauses to tell us Jesus didn't perform many miracles in his hometown of Nazareth, specifically because of their unbelief. Now, however, you come to chapter 14, as Jesus makes his way toward the Sea of Galilee, he performs all sorts of miracles, the likes of which were among the greatest and more peculiar he's recorded to have performed. In other words, last week we saw he fed 5,000 with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's a spectacular miracle. It's one of the few that's recorded in all 4 Gospels. Today, we see something similar by the way he astonishes the disciples by walking on water, which is then followed by more miracles of healing people simply by allowing them to touch the hem of his garment. This is going to continue through chapter 15, which concludes with another incredible miracle of feeding 4,000 with only 7 loaves and a few fish. So long story short, it's significant we note that this entire new section of Matthew's gospel is filled with spectacular signs and wonders, the likes of which Israel hadn't seen or heard of since the days of Elijah and Elisha some 800 years before. In other words, despite people's impressions sometimes, incredible miracles do not occur throughout the narrative of Scripture. Rather, they come in clusters, particularly during the time of Moses and the giving of the law. You have lots of signs and wonders. The time when the prophets are inaugurated under Elijah and Elisha, who performed lots of signs and wonders. And finally, the time of Jesus and the apostles, which is the climax of the law and the apostles. Think about David and his life. Think about Nehemiah. You don't read about a lot of miracles taking place during this period. Okay? Mostly the time of Moses and the giving of the law, Elijah and Elisha, the time of the prophets, and in Jesus, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Okay? That's the first major thing we need to grasp about today's text that we're intended to learn about Jesus' ministry. Again, we are in a divided kingdom period. Jesus is acting like Elisha. Instead of making axe heads float, he's walking on water, okay? And he's doing this as he's building up a remnant around him. All right. Now, with what we've just said in mind, expanding from the narrower context, let's go out to the wider context. Okay? In other words, let's turn now to the second key to making sense of our text, which is the Old Testament background that is alluded to in it, which will shed even more light on what we're intended to learn from it. Okay. To explain. When we read of Jesus walking on the sea toward his disciples who are in a boat being tossed by the sea, we must note that as extraordinary as this event is, it's not entirely without precedent in the Bible. Granted, we never read of any human being walking on water in the Old Testament, but the Old Testament does often speak of God as walking on or above waters, or as treating the sea as if it were land. What do I mean? First, note the disciples are said to have gone out into the middle of the sea, which in this case would be about 185 meters from shore, when they begin to be tossed by the waves. And as any Israelite knows, throughout the Old Testament, the deep waters are often depicted as threatening powers. To cite just a few examples, we see this in Psalms 18, 32, and 69. What's worse, we're not told how long all this is going on, only that it was during the darkest hour of the night, so presumably it's been going on for a while, because Jesus comes to the disciples during the fourth and last watch of the night, which is between about 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. It's at this time Jesus comes to the disciples in the midst of the sea, walking upon the wind-driven sea. Earlier, if you recall, Jesus had calmed a storm from the boat. But this time he's going to do it in an even more amazing way after coming to the disciples walking on water. What is significant about this is that in the Old Testament, trampling waves and walking in the recesses of the deep is something that God and God alone is sometimes depicted as doing. To give just a few examples, we heard earlier, Job 9:8 says that God treads on the waves of the sea. Psalm 77, which we sang earlier, which Connor did a very good job of selecting, speaks of God's path in the great waters. Similarly, the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 43:16, which we heard, that the Lord makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters. And the reason for this, Isaiah says, is so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. In other words, the one true God. Okay. Not unexpectedly, when Jesus begins to walk on the water toward the boat, the disciples become very fearful until Jesus speaks to them saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Lest we miss out on the significance of Jesus' words, we should note that the scene depicted in our text is very similar to what theologians refer to in the Old Testament as theophanies. A theophany, in other words, is an appearance of God to people. As anyone familiar with the Old Testament knows, fear is the normal reaction to a theophany or a manifestation of God. Not surprisingly, that's how the disciples react. But as is typically the case in the Old Testament, when God makes an appearance, he typically tries to calm people down. Jesus does the same when he tries to reassure the disciples. Okay? Don't be afraid. It's I. The result is Matthew concludes by telling us that after Jesus gets into the boat and the wind ceases, the disciples cry out by referring to Jesus for the first time as the Son of God. In summary, when we read our text, not only within the narrower context of Matthew's gospel, but also within the larger context of the Old Testament, we start to get a glimpse of what this passage is all about. Previously, when Jesus stilled the storm back in chapter 8, you recall the disciples asked, "Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?" But now when Jesus not only calms the sea, but even walks on it, their confession that Jesus is the Son of God answers their own question. That, I believe, is what this passage is all about. Until now, the disciples have rightly perceived Jesus as a prophet. They suspect he's the Messiah, the Christ. But now, they begin to have their suspicions confirmed. And as the chapters continue to unfold, Jesus will increasingly reveal himself to the disciples to strengthen their faith and prepare them for what's to come. That, I believe, is what this passage is all about. It's not just about the miraculous. And while there may be some story to be learned from Peter, I don't think the moral of the story is the focus of it. I think this is the beginning of the revelation of Jesus as more than a prophet, as the Christ, the Son of God. All right. With that in mind, now that we've surveyed our text, in the time remaining, I want to say just a little more about how this passage fits in with the wider biblical narrative, particularly regarding the purpose of miracles, because I think there's a lot of confusion around them and the purpose they serve in Scripture, and how, therefore, this passage ties in with the time of Elijah and Elisha. To explain what I mean, as I mentioned earlier, it is important to stress miracles, or especially what the Bible refers to as signs and wonders. They don't occur all throughout Scripture. In particular, they're focused on three distinct periods: the time of the law under Moses, the time of the prophets under Elijah and Elisha, and finally the culmination of the law and the prophets under Jesus and the apostles. As a result, whenever a great miraculous period occurs, the Jews were intended to perceive that their presence signals signs and manifestations of God's power, especially linked with some aspect of his covenant. To put it differently, in the Bible, we see God works miracles at special times, usually when he brings one covenantal era to an end in order to inaugurate a new covenant. That's why signs and wonders also attend times of extraordinary apostasy. This is why we see a prevalence of them, especially during the time of Moses. Today we learned in Sunday school, Israel began to be oppressed in Egypt because they had begun to worship the gods of Egypt. So you see miracles taking place at a time of incredible apostasy, that wicked and adulterous generation under Moses. Then the time of Elijah and Elisha, when particularly the northern kingdom began worshiping Baal. And lastly, the time of Jesus and the apostles, when in each instance, God brings in a new covenantal era because the old one needs to be replaced. When you realize this, it helps explain why miracles are often associated with the blessings and curses of God's covenant, but in a heightened way. In other words, in Deuteronomy 28, for example, God promises that if his people keep his covenant, he will bless them, and if they break his covenant, he will curse them. If you go back and read Deuteronomy 28, you find what's interesting is that the sorts of things he lists as blessings and curses of the covenant are what modern Christians often regard as matters under the rule of natural forces. Things like an abundance or lack of rain, fertility, food, life, and so on. That's why the things God either miraculously grants or withholds, depending on whether he is at the time blessing or cursing a people, are the same sort of things that he ordinarily grants or withholds. Only in the case of a miracle, the normal blessings or curses are heightened so that they are manifest in an exceptional manner. To give just a few examples, think of God withholding rain for 3.5 years during the time of Elijah. Or of Jesus feeding the 5,000 with 5 loaves. Or the case of our text today where he defies the nature of chaos. In summary, God often manifests his presence in blessings and curses in an exceptional manner. Whenever he brings one covenant, he brings an end to one covenant in order to usher in a new one. In doing so, miracles, they manifest his presence and authority, and they authenticate his messenger sent to announce the new covenant. That's why the Lord himself must be present, either in person or through his representative, in order to grant a new covenant. And that's why the disciples rightly perceive for the first time Jesus is the Son of God. The time they've been waiting for has arrived. When you understand this, I think the purpose of miracles and the cessation of signs and wonders makes a lot more sense. And I want to stress this because, as I said at the beginning today, the miraculous claims of our faith are often offered as conclusive evidence of it being irrational and superstitious. For me, when I was a kid, I struggled with why do we read about all these miracles in the Bible and I don't see them happening. Okay? That was a struggle for me. But when you understand the purpose and the fact that most people who lived during Bible time didn't see in themselves, they start to make a whole lot more sense. If God is who he says he is, miracles aren't hard for us to grasp. Greg Bonson says, only if the Christian worldview happens to be false could the possibility of miracles be precluded. But If the God depicted in the pages of the Bible actually exists, then it'd be preposterous to rule out the possibility of miracles. In other words, as atheists often do, to declare in advance that the miracles narrated in the Bible did not occur because miracles could not occur, and therefore Christianity is false, is really just to beg the question. It's to take for granted what the unbeliever needs to prove, namely that the Christian worldview is not true. If there is a God, miracles are possible. Okay, why don't they continue? Well, here's what I want us to see. If the Christian worldview is true, we should not be surprised to read that God, for his purposes, might on occasion do the extraordinary. If, however, he does miracles with regularity, they would cease to be extraordinary, and so we would write them off as natural occurrences. That's why they happen particularly only at significant points in history. In other words, think about this. We cease to marvel when the Lord makes the sun rise and set every day. We cease to marvel when he causes the planets to continue in their courses. When he causes flowers and crops and trees to grow. We cease to marvel when he gives new life to parents in the birth of a baby. A million other things he does every day. Because of the regularity, we take all those things for granted instead of marveling at them as we should. If, for example, you were born at the time of the Exodus, so that you lived your whole life up until about the time you're 40 in the wilderness, you would think that manna was naturally produced by the earth because of the regularity in which it was produced. When in fact, it was a miracle God performed every day for 40 years. Lastly, keeping all this in mind, why don't we witness the sorts of things we read of occurring in the Bible today? Well, our text helps us respond to that criticism. Because the purpose of miracles is to show who is Lord, to confirm the Lord's servants, and to inaugurate new eras, we should expect that with the inauguration of the new covenant and the completion of scriptures, the miraculous signs and wonders depicted in the Bible would cease, which accounts for why we don't see similar miraculous occurrences today. In summary, the reason Matthew tells us the story recorded in our text is because he wants us to see that in Jesus, God has visited his people and has manifested his power, goodness, and care through him. Moreover, Matthew wants us to understand that since God is a covenantal God who is always active in the world he created, so much so that he knows even when a sparrow falls to the ground and numbers all the hairs of our heads, we should not be surprised if he shows himself from time to time and gives signs of his covenantal control of the world in order to guide our hearts to him and remind us of who he is. But if miracles occur all the time, they cease to be extraordinary. They would lose their appeal. Matthew wants us to know that they did happen in the pages of Scripture. We're called to believe in them. And because they are sons of God's covenant, they are special manifestations of his blessings and curses. Whenever we read of them in Scripture, we're called by them to renewed faith and obedience because they still prove to us, just as they did the disciples, Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, often in your word we hear psalmists looking back upon the time in which you perform mighty deeds on behalf of Israel. mighty deeds that you did not do for any other nation. Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, as we ourselves have not lived during a time in which we witness signs and wonders such as are recorded in Scripture. But help us know that the fact that they did occur is confirmation of who Jesus is, that he is more than a prophet, that he is, in fact, the Son of God, the one who can not only steal the waves, but even tread upon the waves of the sea. Lord, be with us that as we read of Jesus coming to the disciples, we not be as Peter and have our faith falter just because we encounter skeptics today who don't believe the things that we read. Help us on our faith to be strong. Grant us these things, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.